talking this weekend about the matter of the Christian man in two roles, the role of headship and the role of leadership. And we'd like this morning to consider the subject, the question of headship, and particularly with regard to the home and our responsibility there. Before we get going, I'd like to ask a favor of you, and that is just to give me a visual impression. How many of you are not yet married? Okay, thanks. No, I had nothing in mind by way of stigma, one way or the other. I just wanted to get an idea since I'm not that completely familiar with all of you. In the one sense, it would be ideal, I suppose, to have the opportunity in a subject like this to talk specifically to the unmarried and then specifically to the married, but we'll try to work on both sides of the line today and make you fellows that don't yet know the joy of being fully complete in your life experience make you a little bit hungry and thirsty for that purpose. All right, let's read today the opening section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We often turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to consider the teaching there concerning the feast of remembrance. Once in a while, I've heard people turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to browbeat our dear ladies about their position. I think we as men need to look at 1 Corinthians 11 also. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head, for it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but the woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride. For her hair is given to her for a covering. And if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pause again and pray. Father, we pause now to again quietly ask that our hearts might be in a very simple and real sense open to that which we see in the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the first thing that God did for man? The very first thing that God did for man.
He made a woman.
I really believe, gentlemen, that we are living in a time when the most basic thing that God has done in human society is under great attack. The most basic thing that God has done in human society, the building block of human society, is the marriage relationship, the home. And whenever you break down the basic building block of anything, of society, of this building, or anything, you're in trouble. Real trouble. And I think it's no secret that in our day, in our culture, there is a tremendous breakdown of this basic unit of society, the marriage relationship. We see it all over. Fortunately, here in the Midwest, we don't see quite as much difficulty. I know a lot of unhappy couples in the Chicago area. Frankly, I think the hardest work in the world is marriage counseling. Boy, I'd rather lay out on the road and get run over by a truck. Really, it's hard work, particularly because as Christians, usually by the time one or the other comes to somebody for help, we're so proud, you know, that so many ugly things have been said, so many deep wounds have been made that you wonder if the thing can ever be right. But be that as it may, we still have in our conservative, quote-unquote, Midwest here, a lot of social pressure. I know a lot of unhappy couples in Chicago area that are staying together just because of that. Where we were this summer out on the West Coast, this isn't so. There is no social pressure out there. And it's alarming, the rate of breakdown. I'm not talking about the culture, Lord. I'm talking about Christian fellowship and assembly fellowship. It's absolutely and utterly alarming. The last week and a half that we were there, 9 different individuals came, one or the other, husband or wife, to talk about a marriage relationship that either had just broken up or was in the very verge of it. And some, mind you, were pillars in assembly, gifted men, used of God in days past, involved in these kinds of tragedies. And it has served to remind me of this, that there is a tremendous attack on the marriage relationship in our day. And the attack comes in many, many forms. Many forms. And in spite of the fact that we're not here to analyze the evils of our culture, I think we need to begin by reminding ourselves again that of all the areas where we must be careful not to think that we've arrived and we stand and that there are no problems could ever beset us, certainly this is one area where we ought to be prayerfully and carefully devoting ourselves. Because if this basic dimension of our lives can be shaken and split up, there is a very real sense in which the effectiveness of our lives for the glory of God is greatly, greatly marked. Now it's true, God can reach into the most tragic of situations. God can take a harlot like Rahab and save her soul and bring her into the messianic line. God can do marvelous things in his grace. We're not minimizing that. But we're recognizing the very fact that, biblically speaking, in God's order, the marriage relationship, which is the basic building block of human society, is an absolute essential. And anything we do to tamper with that, we're touching the very heart of God. I've often thrilled when I see those early words, statements made in Genesis chapter 2. God created man, he created woman, and God blessed them. So when God looked at his material creation, he saw that it was good. When God looked at this couple, he blessed them. And I tell you, gentlemen, we live in a day when, above all, in one sense, we ought to desire and seek and pray for the blessing of God in our marriage relationship. Now, I know some of you fellows are not yet married, and I would like to say that there are attitudes toward dating and toward marriage in our culture which I think are far, far removed from the biblical perspective. I think we have far more responsibility to make a wise choice under God in this area of life than we realize. There are just an awful lot of us, and I include myself, because at one point of time, this was my whole perspective, that are going about it the way Samson did. Ah, she turns me on. Get her for me. Now, there's nothing new about this. But I think of a point in my life when an old Christian gentleman, whom many of you would know if I would name him, a man who normally doesn't have much rapport with youth, and a man who, I must admit, in his first approach, really jangled me the wrong way. Nevertheless, one evening he got a hold of me and tugged on my shirt sleeve and said, "Dan, I just want to mention something to you." "Yes, what's that?" He said, "I want to ask you if you've ever considered what God thinks is a high-priced female, a valuable woman." Frankly, I'd never thought of that. And he said, "Well, Peter says that a woman of a gentle and a quiet spirit is of great, great price in God's sight." You know, it got to me, because I must admit that partly because of my own drab personality and lack of social skills, I was looking for a gal who was a real whiz, a real swinger. And I blessed God that here was a man who had enough insight to realize that this would be devastating balanced off with my personality. And God used this man to get me to the point where I started looking for something different in a marriage partner. And I shall be eternally thankful. I shall be eternally thankful. I think there is a responsibility in choice. Now, in many cultures, men have not had a choice. In some places, in some eras, in biblical times, there were times when the father and mother, or in the case, for example, of Isaac, Eliezer went and found this girl and brought her. Isaac himself had nothing to say about it. But you see, in our culture, we have something to say about it. And therefore, we have the responsibility to make a wise and godly choice in this area of life. And God help us if we drift into a relationship on the froth of emotion without a serious, spirit-guided attitude toward this dimension of life. It's so very, very important. So very important. Now, Paul has been talking here to these Corinthians about a lot of problems that he saw in the local church there. And some of them were pretty serious problems. They were problems of an individual nature. They were problems of a corporate nature. But in this section, he turns to the issue of God's order in human society. And the key statement, of course, is in verse 3. He says, "I'll have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Let's put it in reverse order. The head of Christ is God. The scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is eternally one with and equal with the Father. Yet the scriptures also teach that in his incarnation, Jesus Christ took a place of subjection to the Father. He said so himself. He came not to do his own will, and even such statements as "my Father is greater than I" really stagger some people's minds. The truth that is revealed in the whole of Scripture is this: Jesus Christ is eternally one with and equal with the Father. Nevertheless, in his incarnation, in order that God's eternal purpose may be fulfilled, he has now taken a place of voluntary subjection to the Father, and will remain in that situation, in that position, so long as it's the purpose of God that he be there. And I understand, if I understand the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, when the kingdom is finished and he delivers up the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all, I understand that passage to indicate that at that point, in the whole purposes of God. But it's very possible that what Paul is saying is that distinction of the Son being subjection to the Father may not any longer be true. That's one possible meaning of that passage. But be that as it may, whether we know precisely when this relationship will change or not, the important thing is to recognize that Jesus Christ, in order to fulfill God's purpose, has taken a place of voluntary subjection to his Father. Voluntary subjection. Not inferiority, but voluntary subjection. Now, Paul also says, I want you to know that the head of every woman is her husband, is a man. This, too, is a place of voluntary subjection. It's not because the woman is inferior, because Paul says down here in verse 11 and 12, he also mentions in another place that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Here he says that that the woman is not independent of the man nor the man of the woman. God sees us as human beings, as all of us as valuable, whether we're male or female. And it's not a matter of one being more valuable than the other, or loving one more than the other. But God has ordained that in his order in human society, that the woman shall be in a place of voluntary subjection to her husband. Personally, I feel that I don't need to lose sleep over whether the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill his proper role in voluntary subjection to the Father. I don't lose any sleep over that. I have absolute implicit confidence that so long as it is the purpose of God for him to be in a place of subjection to the Father, he will be there perfectly. I don't really think that I need to lose a lot of sleep as to whether my life is going to be subject to me, by the fact that someone felt a great problem there. Provided the first thing Paul mentions is true, and that is, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, I've said this before, some of you have heard me say it, but let me repeat it. God has determined that there shall be a very special sense in which the man lives in a conscious subjection to Jesus Christ. I really doubt that it could ever be right that my wife lives in conscious, voluntary subjection to me if I am not living in conscious subjection to Christ. Now, if I understand Peter's statement, I'm confident that God will bless the woman who disciplines her life into a life of subjection to a man, even though he may not be saved and even though he may not be in subjection to Christ. God will still bless that woman, but I pity her. I pity her. But I really feel the crux of the matter is not whether I need to browbeat my wife into a place of subjection, but I really believe the crux of the matter is, am I living in conscious subjection to Jesus Christ? Because only then, if I understand the scripture, am I in a position to be in the proper place of headship with my wife in subjection to me. Now, remember what the Lord Jesus said? We read it last night in Matthew chapter 20. The Gentiles strive for positions in which they're in control and they lord it over others. And he says, it shall not be so among you. So what we're talking about here is not being in a position where I can lord it over someone and this woman jumps at my beck and call. That's not the biblical concept of headship. It's not. And I think we need to be careful of two extremes here in this subject of headship. One is, we can interpret the question of headship in the home, headship of the man over his wife, we can interpret this in very despotic, dictatorial terms. And we're going to see some scriptures that directly oppose this idea. We can also so minimize the thing that we end up with this mess which our contemporary culture calls the democratic home, and completely violate the scriptures. And our tendency is to gravitate to the two extremes, to say nothing of the matriarchal position in which the woman really is the head of the home in a great many issues. And again I say, if the man is not exercising his headship, God will bless the woman for a certain amount of diligence on her part to give direction, for example, in the spiritual life of the home, a very common problem in which the man is just not taking the place of headship in this area, and the responsibility falls onto his wife. I think God will bless the woman for being a godly mother and leading her children into a godly way of life and cultivating a godly atmosphere in the home. God will bless her. But the important thing is for us as men to say, God expects me to be the head of my home. And I cannot be a proper head of my home unless I am living in conscious subjection to Jesus Christ, who is my head. Now, what does it mean that Christ is the head of the man? Well, you see, here we're not talking about the same thing that we talk about Christ's relationship to the Father or the woman's relationship to her husband. We're not talking about the same thing, because I am not equal to Christ infinitely. I am separated in kind, in essence, although he in his grace has brought me into a relationship of one with him. And the headship of Christ over the man is the absolute ingredient here. The others are relative. This is the absolute ingredient. And I really believe that one of the things that is necessary in living as a Christian man in the home is to live with a conscious, disciplined sense of subjecting myself to the headship of Jesus Christ. This is a very simple procedure. In one sense, we've lost the idea culturally of being in a position of obedience to another. Even in employment situations, we don't have this anymore. We live in a situation where employees can thumb their nose at the employer, and we don't think in these terms anymore. But the Bible makes it absolutely necessary that we as men cultivate a subjection of our lives to Jesus Christ. I think of what the Lord said to his disciples. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? Well, essentially, this is what we're talking about. And if there's any place where the Lordship of Christ is an appropriate subject, it's in a men's advance. Not just for young people, but for our whole lives. And if Jesus Christ is not in the place of control and headship in my life and in yours, the chances that we're going to function as a Christian man, as the head of our home, pretty slim. You might be a bully and order your wife and kids around. You might be a beast and beat them and kick them around, but that's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about headship. What does the head do? Essentially, we think of control. We think of coordination. There is a term that Paul uses. If you will, thumb over to his first letter to Timothy. Paul uses a term here in 1 Timothy that I think, particularly when we see it in contrast to the term that he uses in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is in the list of those characteristics which ought to be found in an elder. Notice what he says in verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 4. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? And the obvious implied answer is he can't, although the answer is not given. Now, this word translated here to manage is really the word from which we get our word to preside. To preside. To me, it's one of the helpful biblical descriptions of what it means to be the head of the home, to preside over the home. We know what it's like to preside over a meeting. We know what the president of a corporation or of a school is like, his role. Generally speaking, we have a pretty good idea. What is a wise president of a school like? Is he a despot that orders everybody around, that treats everybody under him as though they were dirt and nothing? No, no. There are very responsible people under him. People that elicit his respect. People whose opinion he's ready to listen to and will consider in the process of making a decision. Nevertheless, ultimately, he has the final say. He presides over. Now, we read in chapter 5 and verse 14. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, rule their household, give the enemy no occasion to revile us. Now, as I understand this word, oikodespotein, literally means the despot of the house. So, the man presides over the house, the woman is the despot of the house. You see, there are many, many instances of the day-by-day matters of discipline and care for the affairs of the house, which will fall the responsibility of the wife. This is true, and also in the discipline of children even. There are many immediate situations in which the wife is the despot of the house. But the husband presides over. And this helps me a great deal. It helps me to understand the concept of subjection. The wife is in subjection to her husband. Now, again, put it back into the role of the school. As I would understand it, then, the relationship of the husband and the wife in the home is very similar to the relationship of the dean and the president in the school. I see a very direct parallel here in the terms used. The dean is the despot of the school, but he doesn't preside over the school. The president presides over it. The wife is the despot of the home. But she doesn't preside over the home, the husband does. And if you can visualize this relationship, the dean in the school has the responsibility for the day-by-day operation of the academic program and the care of student lives and the discipline of student lives. And all of these details are under his surveillance and under his responsibility. He gives an account to the president. He operates in subjection to the president. He takes direction in overall principles and matters from the president. He consults with the president in questions of decision and policy. And so, I think, is the description that is given here by Paul for the correctly ordered home. The husband presides over it. The wife is the despot of the home. Now, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man, he's very specifically telling us that this is our responsibility and we must function in that role. Now, to preside over our home, of course, means that we must do what any good president will do. We must, of course, delegate responsibilities. That's one of the jobs of one who presides, whether it's over a meeting, over a school, or what it is. We must delegate responsibilities. It's one of our functions in the home. The work of the president involves a coordination and securing good communication. And that's one of the responsibilities of the husband in his headship in the home. And of course, ultimately, one who presides over any function feels the responsibility for the total operation. And this is where we fit in, as I see it, the simple statement here in God's presence. Men, we are responsible for our home. Now, let me hurry to say that we live in a culture which really has given itself to many forms of cultism. And one of the cults in our culture is the cult of environmentalism. We blame everyone and everything, but we have lost that absolute essential ingredient reflected in the old Negro spiritual. Not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We've lost this, and therefore we've lost the biblical perspective. So let me put it in this way. Before God, I, as a husband and as a father, am responsible for my home. And I will give an account for the way I relate to my wife, for the way I relate to my children. Spiritually, mentally, physically, ethically, academically, any sphere of life, responsibility here is categorical, and I will give an account. However, I'm confident of this, that at the judgment seat of Christ, my children will not be able to blame me, because they're going to give an account of themselves to God. I wish we could live with this balance. Frankly, if I didn't believe this, I would fear to bring children into the world. I would. There must be a balance of human personal responsibility. And without this, the responsibility of fathering children would be just too much to face. But God has ordained that as the husband and as the father, I stand responsible before God for the whole of the home atmosphere. Now, the other scriptures that spell this out do so in great detail. Ephesians chapter 5, we read that it's the husband's responsibility to love his wife. Even as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty high standard, by the way. In fact, it's an unbelievably high standard. Let me suggest, and we can't spend all the time we ought to on this, let me suggest, particularly for you younger fellows that are yet to enter into a marriage relationship, that you work diligently at coming to a biblical concept of love. Now, you may steam through to marriage with Hollywood's concept of love, but I'll guarantee on the authority of this book that you won't sustain a Christ-centered home with Hollywood's definition of love. It just cannot be done. It just cannot be done. A human being cannot survive too many hours of being turned on. It's just not possible. And if you fall into love, and that's all you've got when you stand at the altar, God help you. Because the kind of love you fall into, you can fall out of just as quickly as you fell in. And this is not a safe foundation for marriage. Love doesn't equal marriage. I've heard so many fellas and girls say, "I love getting married." You know what my answer is? Well, God commands me to love you. I'm commanded to love Jerry. Does that mean I marry him? I mean, let's be very realistic about this. Is there any biblical equation of love and marriage? No, not ultimately. Oh, now to get married to someone you don't love. Ooh, I can't imagine what that would be like. That would be rough. And you'd have to really work at building a relationship of love, because it's our responsibility to love our wives. That's true. But just because I love somebody neither qualifies me to marry them nor obligates me to marry them. A And the concept of love equaling married is absolutely heinous. Absolutely. Now again, if a couple came and said, we want to get married, will you officiate? And we sit down to talk together and I find out they don't love each other, I'd probably say, I'm sorry, I don't want to be a party to this business-like agreement. Because that would be unnatural. That would be unbiblical. But the concept of love equaling marriage is a very, very wrong concept. And of course, thinking of love in the terms of getting and being ravished by and turned on by is not at all the concept involved in agape love, in the kind of love that God speaks of when he speaks of his own love for man and the kind of love that he commands of us. I'll show you, when God looked down from heaven and saw this sinful world, we didn't turn him on. I assure you of that. There was nothing of the Eros kind of love when God looked at our filthy, wretched soul. Agape love is that which gives of itself for the welfare of its object. And that's the same word that God uses in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Now, a lot might be said here. And maybe I feel a little bit gun-shy about this because I've just been exposed to so much marriage problems, but I really believe that one of the tragedies of our day is that we, as Christian men, have accepted Hollywood's concept of love and it's infiltrated our marriage relationship. And we start looking around at other gals and we start feeling the frustration of, well, I'm not quite turned on as much as I was. And we think we've lost it, and pretty soon we're ready to call it quits. It happens every day, gentlemen, to Christian men, to elders in assemblies. And all the while, God simply says, husbands, love your wife. Now notice he doesn't say, husbands, be in love with your wives. He says, husbands, love your wives. There's a difference. There's a difference. You see, love is that which gives of itself. Love is that which does something. And I can love my wife even though I may not feel in love with her at the time. Now, a lot might be said here, but let me mention this very, very specifically, and that is this, that unless we cultivate the intimacy and the tenderness of the relationship with our wives, by giving of ourselves for her good, we are not fulfilling our headship. Because God says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's rather striking to see the parallels between the relationship that Christ has with his church and the relationship that the husband has with his wife. I tell you, that elevates the marriage relationship so far above anything that Hollywood knows, so far above. We are responsible to love our wives, whether they're up or down, whether they're happy or sad, whether they look disheveled or whether they look pretty. We are responsible to love our wives, and God would not command us to do it if it were not possible. It's possible for any man to give of himself for the good of his wife. That is possible. And that's what God expects of us. You know, the interesting thing is, and I say this by personal experience, to discipline one's life to this brings tremendous rewards in the relationship. Tremendous rewards. And I really think that herein lies the solution to the whole problem of impotency and frigidity and all of these other problematic terms that our sex-conscious and sex-crazy world is talking about and has no answers to. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the scriptures also speak of our responsibility to our children in a very specific way. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice how the emphasis there is turned to the husband again. Of course, as we've read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's the wife who is the despot of the house, and she will care for a great many of the day-by-day details of ordering the lives of the children. There's no doubt about that. But when God pinpoints a responsibility, he gets right back to the husband. Because when you find Ephesians chapter 6, the statement given, children obey your parents, plural. And that is a responsibility of the children, to obey their parents, to respect them. And mind you, I think we're very, very lax in our thinking here. I just remind you that God judged Eli for the sins of his sons. Took his life, mind you. And these weren't little kids living in his home yet. These were men who were married men and had homes of their own. And God still judged Eli for the sins of his sons. I'm not sure where we get this idea that once a person is not living under our roof, they can do whatever they well please. I don't really think that's biblical. I think that biblically, I am still responsible to respect and honor my parents. If my life now can be a reflection on my parents, I believe that's the biblical pattern. But notice how he zeroes in verse 4 on the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm sorry that in the Authorized Version they translated that word nurture, because it seems to be have taken the head, at least in our present language. The word is discipline. Here we're getting back to that characteristic of justice which the Lord spoke about in his statements in Matthew, we looked at last night. Bring up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Again, there is a lot that might be said about this, but let me appeal to you, young men, fathers, to myself. It's hard to be a disciplinarian. It's harder yet to be both a disciplinarian and a friend. In fact, the lawless spirit of our age, some have said, has made this impossible. I don't really believe that, although it's probably very nearly impossible to be both a disciplinarian and a friend. But like it or not, this is our responsibility as fathers. And the ultimate disciplinary atmosphere of the home is our responsibility. Because he said, it's you fathers who are responsible to bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Let me say very, very pointedly that we have bought a mess of pagan, humanistic pottage when it comes to this matter of discipline. And I'm afraid we've not only killed ourselves, but our own offspring down the river by being lax and permissive and overindulgent. I really believe this. I really believe this. Now again, I'm not talking about brutality, viciousness. Because Paul says here, don't just make your kids mad. That's one good test as to whether what you're doing is discipline or whether it's vicious brutality. What is the response? Does it just make the kids mad? Something's wrong. Paul says that should not happen, but rather bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. One of the most tragic things I can think of is an undisciplined life. A life without self-control. And some of us may be raising children with an undisciplined life. Lord, help us. How do I discipline myself? How do I learn to discipline myself? I learn discipline by living under wise discipline. How do I learn to say no to myself? Mind you, our Lord Jesus said, if you can't say no to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. That's strong language. That's an absolute. That's not a relative concept. That's an absolute. If you cannot say no to yourself, you cannot be my disciple, the Lord Jesus said. And of course, saying no to myself is the basic ingredient of self-discipline. Now, how do I learn to say no to myself? By having somebody else wisely and with a good relationship say no to me. That's the simplest way to describe the foundation of discipline. Oh, there's a difference between discipline and punishment. You can discipline your child without touching him. You can discipline your child without punishing him. Now, unfortunately, because of human nature being what it is, a disciplinary situation will inevitably lead to some kind of punishment. I look at it something like this. You see, there are two extremes. One is to let the kid just hang in limbo. Do whatever they well please. Go over there, wherever they well choose. Do whatever they want to do. The other extreme is to box the person in with so many restrictions that we ensure explosion. And the old concept of putting a tight lid on a boiling kettle is true of human nature. You can hedge a child in, a young person in, at every turn of the way and guarantee rebellion. But you see, the wise concept of discipline is this. You put certain conditions in life to predispose a right course of action. That's discipline. Now, being human, there will be those times when they'll cross the line, and that's when punishment is called for, of some kind, of some appropriate nature. But the two are not synonymous. Punishment and discipline are not synonymous. But the unfortunate thing is, we tend again to gravitate to the extremes. Now, the greater evil in our culture is this, the overindulgence and the permissivism, in which we won't even say no to them. And we as Christians have fought this idea in spite of the fact that the scriptures speak diametrically opposed to it. But the answer is not to go to the other extreme and to so hem them in that we ensure rebellion, but rather to set wise restrictions to predispose right action. And this is what God expects of us. It's not easy. It's not easy in our culture. But it's a God-given responsibility if we're to be the head of our home. Now, we don't have time to talk about more ingredients, but let me just summarize again these. Headship in the home involves, first of all, conscious submission to Jesus Christ. I'm confident that we cannot fulfill true biblical headship in the home unless we are living in conscious subjection to Jesus Christ. What is a test of this? Well, let me just ask this. When is the last time that you made a decision, you did something in conscious obedience? Specific principles of scriptures. How much of your decision life is based upon a conscious awareness of biblical principles? Conscious awareness of biblical principles. The headship of Christ. Headship in the home involves loving our wives. Nice to be in love with your wife. I feel sorry for men who do not any longer feel in love with their wives. If you're in that position, I would suggest the best cure is to love her. Because that's what God really asks of us. He doesn't only ask of us, he commands us. Husbands, love your wives. And of course, headship involves discipline. Raising our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Not brutality, not permissivism, but discipline. These are necessities. Now, some of you have not yet taken on the responsibility of marriage. And some are past the point at which you have the immediate care of children in your own home. We can help each other a great deal. You who may not have the day-by-day care of children in your own home are free now to spend a few extra minutes a day praying for those of us who do. And God knows we need it. It's difficult to be a wise disciplinarian in a lawless country. Very difficult. And those of us who feel the pressure of discipline, but who know the joy of a love relationship with another individual, ought to be praying for the fellows who have not yet come this far in life, that God will lead you to a wise choice of a marriage partner. And we need to all pray one for the other, that God will help us to live in conscious subjection to Jesus Christ. Conscious subjection. Because this is the only way we'll ever fulfill our role of headship in the home. I pity the woman who must live in subjection to a man who is not in subjection to Christ. I pity the child or young person who has a father who is not in subjection to Christ. God help us to be men of self-control, godly self-control, under the control of Christ, in control of our home, in control of our marriage relationship. And if you feel your marriage relationship is somewhat out of control, I think the answer is essentially this. Husbands, love your wives. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning that we have the privilege as men to think about these scriptures that so specifically relate to our responsibilities. And we are thankful, our Father, that every responsibility, even in a feeble partial fulfillment, results in the blessing of God, the happiness of experience, and for this we are so thankful. Father, we are thankful that life in Christ is not a hair shirt, but life in Christ is a thrill, it's a joy. Father, we see those whose marriages are in the doldrums, whose relationships and the intimacy of marriage is strained. And, oh, our Father, we realize that there's no real joy in this. We see the grief of parents who have raised undisciplined children, and our Father, we realize there's no joy in this. Help us to realize that the God-given pattern is the pattern of true joy and true happiness. Help us as men to live in conscious subjection to Jesus Christ. Help us to preside over our homes, to love our wives, not just to make our children angry, but to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.